All right. Just continuing, of course, in our series of John, when Jesus visits his temple. And we're going to be, of course, in John 2. But I wanted to start off by kind of helping you get an insight. And this is not just kind of preacher talk, but I think you guys will be able to relate to it, whether you're a preacher or not. Last week, I was just like, I just really felt disturbed, and I didn't know why. So I'll get, like, real moody, and, of course, my wife will know, and people who know me pretty well will kind of, you know, look in and be like, you know, you okay? And I just didn't know. There are times where I'm moody, and I don't even know why. And it bothers me because I'm like, you know, what's going on with me? You know, I don't get it. But it generally takes me getting away to understand it. So I told my wife last week, it was last Sunday after church, I was like, I need to go for a walk. So it was at nighttime. I just went for an hour walk just to kind of clear my head and pray and be like, what is going on? And it was kind of like God was reminding me. It's like, look, I'm disturbing you because you're going to preach next week. And I just kind of fell out thinking like, you know, I was out of the sink of preaching for a minute. And I was just wondering why God was disturbing me. But I wanted you to see it beyond preacher talk or whatnot, that God will disturb you or give you agitations. I'll use that word. Agitations that are really not about you, but for you to receive from him a word to encourage other people. So that's why it has to go beyond a preacher. Because in Proverbs 15:23, it says, to make an apt answer is a joy to a man, and a word in season, how good is it? You could be talking to a friend, family, a stranger, and someone say something that really turned your world around. Or you be burdened and you say something that really wasn't for you, but for you to bless somebody else. And that's why sometimes you can be disturbed. But if our agitations or those things don't go beyond ourselves, we can forfeit the zeal to be useful for God and then try to seek to just find comfort for ourselves. Like I could have just went into a hole and be like, I'm disturbed, I'm frustrated, everybody leave me alone. But I know God was calling me really to just pray it out and see what it is he wanted me to do. And he kind of gave me my whole message in one day. And it was really to serve and bless you all, hopefully. So some things should bother us, not to just have a strong opinion about, but for us to act and affect change. It's okay to have a strong opinion, but if it's not producing some kind of change, God is stirring it up to be an action to serve. So one of the greatest lessons I learned in my life is that if God is disturbing you about a thing, he may be calling you to be an agent of change for it. I'll say it again. If God is disturbing you about a thing, he may be calling you to be an agent of change for it. That's how I got my call to ministry. I remember just listening to a pastor one time, and it just was so boring. A long time ago, I was like, why? It doesn't seem like this, that. And it wasn't to slam them, but God was like, well, let's see you do it. I remember that clear as day. And then I remember it just weeks on in, God was kind of showing me and burdening me to affect change. And then he kind of helped me understand that's how I was called to that. So I would say that to you. Instead of maybe being frustrated and complaining about a thing, maybe God is calling you to be the agent to affect that thing for his purpose. Because I'm going to use Moses in our need for zeal. I want us to see Moses. Because remember Moses, he had a zeal for his Hebrew people, even though he was raised up in Egypt. He was disturbed about seeing the oppression one of his Hebrew brothers was getting from the Egyptians. And out of that zeal, what did he do? He murdered somebody. So instead of seeking God for what was disturbing him, he acted on his own will and strength. But the thing we have to respect about Moses is at least he took action. He let his zeal bring him into the courage to do something about it. The other wrong action we can have is to be apathetic towards things that do disturb you, because that's sin. To not care and do anything about things that disturb you is sin. Here's James 4:17. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. That's why, and I'm going to define apathy, apathetic. It means a lack of interest, enthusiasm, or concern. Now, you have to understand we're all concerned differently about things, right? There are burdens on certain people that I don't have. That's why we're a body. So we should be mature enough to know if you don't have that burden, doesn't mean I have to have that. Because I might be called somewhere else. And we should respect other people's burdens or agitations, disturbances that God is putting on them. And not try to make everybody like us. Because we're the arm, the leg, the feet, whatever it is in the body we are, we're not the head, right? That's God's job to put that on us and to have us conform to him. But in this apathetic stage, the zeal is gone and a desire to make a difference never happens. yet you can still want people to do something about what you're disturbed about. That's the problem. You can be disturbed about it, but you just complain about people changing it. And God says, no, maybe pray about it. And maybe I'm out calling you to change it. So the one thing we must respect about people who even mess up out of zeal, like Moses and a lot in the Bible and in our lives today, even us, is that at least they are zealous and courageous enough to act. But zeal exposes our limitations. And we're going to keep it on Moses. I just want to give you a snapshot of him because I think it helps us relate. Moses moves from killing a man out of his passion to fleeing to the backside of a mountain to tend the sheep for 40 years. In other words, Moses was apathetic about his call. He quit, right? So in our apathy, we can become like Moses and have a zeal that still burns. He obviously still burned to redeem his people. But because he failed at a time in his life, it's gripping him, and now he's trying to push down and deny a call he has. Right? So God had to show Moses that we lose our zeal and passion because we allow a failure to intimidate us out of our call. And people fail all the time. All the time. And God continues to call us to keep doing it because it's not about our perfection. It's Jesus' perfection. It's about his grace. So God is continuing to call us like Moses because he has the burning bush scenario, right? To know his power more than his limitations. That's the goal about our failure. To know his power more than our limitations. So what bothers you and I should produce a desire to be useful even though we failed. But it should produce that desire to seek God to be empowered to do it, as opposed to being our own pride, our own abilities, and think we can do the thing God has called us to do. We'll always fail and make a mess. And the thing that failure ends up doing, it makes us afraid to be zealous. Because we can think like Moses, if I act again, I'll fail again. That was something in my life I think all the time. If I act again, I'll fail again. But the real faith stirs up confidence in God, not our abilities. So Moses had to be reminded constantly. God would say, I'm with you. I'm with you. He's always making excuses. It was this, this. But where were Moses' excuses when he went out to go murder the Egyptian? See, we don't have excuses until we fail. We fail in a thing. We get exposed in our limitations. And now we got excuses why we can't get called to do something big that God wants us to not make excuses about, but look for him in it. Right? So when we know our failures and limitations, it's easy to get insecure and quit. But maybe that failure was for us to get humble enough to know we need God so others can get blessed by our relationship. The disturbance is far beyond us. Right? Think about people in the Bible. It's all out of a relationship with God, people act. It's that simple. Out of my relationship with God, I'm acting. I'm not courageous in myself. I'm acting out of a love relationship. I'm zealous over this relationship, and I'm acting on it. Right? To affect change. So the goal is to be zealous enough for God that we act by faith and not bury our talent out of fear, like the lazy servant. And be intimidated, because that makes us apathetic. The thing that made the servant, when you think about the parable of the talents, that made the master so mad is that he didn't care enough about the servant to do anything. He just buried the talent God gave him. And God says for us that our zeal will do nothing for anybody. So when we see, or if we don't have the zeal, we won't touch anyone. So when we see Jesus in this time, when we see him clearing out the temple, I want us to see the zeal of God and how it affects us and how our relationship is supposed to affect other people through that zeal. So when God visits his temple, what does he see? Let's look at John 2:12-17. When God visits his temple, what does he see? After this, they went down to Capernaum. Now, this is right after the wedding. And with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there a few days. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen, sheep, and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there, and making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade. His disciples remember that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. Now, the first two verses, if you think about it, Jesus comes and sees the people and how they view worship in the temple. it has a heart that has nothing to do with God. They have made the house of God a place for personal profit. That's it. Now compare that with Jesus, who's going to suffer and die for the sins of these people as true worship, while the people in the place of worship embody selfishness. See, that's why Christianity is reciprocity. And by that I mean you give back. God died for our sins, not that we just live and then we wait to get to heaven, that we live and die to ourselves to give back to Him. Give or receive, give. We receive the grace of God from God, so we get poured out to give to other people. If that doesn't happen, it's not Christianity. Because God continues to fill us to be poured out. But the people are just taking in their selfishness, using it for their own means, and they're showing their greed. Now, this is where God calls on us as Christians, and He says, look, I own you. So I have a right to demand from you. Look at 1 Corinthians 6:19. And Paul, in context, is dealing with people worshiping idols and giving their bodies to idols and all that. But this is, of course, applicable for us worshiping. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you are bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. So He's saying, look, as a Christian, you give yourself to God. Not just your body in church, of course. He means your soul. Love the Lord your heart, your God with all your heart, mind, and soul. So when we think about a loving sacrifice, we are investing. Do you think of it like that? When you loving on your children, parents, you are investing in something you may not see the result of right away. But by faith, you are doing the right thing, hopefully, so you can invest and produce something back, right? But it's out of faith and love you do it, because you believe that is what's best, not just for you, everybody. It's sacrificial, right? And that's what Jesus is doing as the author and finisher of our faith. He's giving Himself sacrificially for the benefit of us, right? And the glory of God. So everyone gets included in that. Now, you may not even want to do that naturally. Let's be honest, we don't naturally. Right? But out of love for God, you do it anyway. Now, I'm saying that because Jesus had this as well. He struggled in His flesh as well. Listen to this, Luke 22. So if we're struggling, it's be like, you know, I naturally, easily sacrifice everything. Okay. Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. So if Jesus is struggling in His flesh to be sacrificial for the benefit of everybody, we know we are, right? Worship will always imply sacrifice for what God desires. So even in church, we are battling our selfishness. Why? Because we are the temple. Right? We are the temple. And the worship is going on in our souls and hearts. So in other words, when I sacrifice, I'm sowing to the kingdom. And because I've sowed and sacrificed, I can expect a return on my investment. That's the confidence God wants us to have in the kind of relationship. Me sowing to the kingdom, God will give faithfully. And we can attest to that, correct? Right? That I've sowed in confidence to God. But I can't really expect anything from God if I'm always sowing for myself. Right? We know what we sow. Other people may not, but we know. So God knows motives and gives accordingly. Look at Galatians 6:7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever one sows, that will he also reap. So He's saying, look, it doesn't matter if people are fooled by what you do in here or wherever it may be. I'm not mocked. I know your motives. So if you are sowing, you know in your heart, if it's confident before God, that I am giving. So the question is this. When God comes to visit His temple, our lives, what is He going to see? Is He going to see a life that resembles more selfish investments than godly investments? And it brings to, does God have a right to be angry over His investment? Let's look at this. Does God have the right to be angry over His investment? Because in 15 and 17, Jesus talks about how He's making a whip of cords. He drives them all out, right? So keep in mind, Jesus knows what true worship represents. His death or investment is in a people who treat the temple of worship like a market. So they're saying to themselves, when Jesus, knowing He's going to give Himself, they're saying, how do I come in here and make a profit for myself? So the consumerism mentality has been around a long time, right? The people are using the temple for themselves. They're not giving it sacrificial worship. They're using it for themselves. And think about the mentality of family life, church, business. How many people are taking rather than giving? Selfishness to your sacrifice. That's what Jesus is dealing with. I'm looking at my sacrifice in the face of selfishness. So what makes you and I angry is when people treat our sacrificial investment lightly or for their own gain and benefit with little to no appreciation to what it cost you. Just this morning, I'm sitting there getting ready and studying or whatever and printing off everything. And my wife is just cleaning up the house. And she's irate because my kids are just kind of like, after she's cleaned up, kind of doing their projects, kind of tossing on the floor. And I just hear her going off. Why? Because I've invested time cleaning his house and you don't care. All of us can relate to that on some level, right? It's the investment that makes us upset. And if people don't appreciate our investment, we get irate because we know what we've sown in that. So out of love and appreciation of God, we sacrifice our selfish desires as a sign that we honor Jesus' investment over our own selfish indulgence, which these people were not doing. But this is a key. I think there's a fine line between dignity and pride. And we have to restore what God wanted was the restoration of dignity through Christ. Look at this. The anger that Jesus displays is that if we don't dignify God, think about this, we're all created in the image of God, then we won't rightly dignify anybody else. And selfishness dominates. That's our world today. You don't rightly dignify God, you remove God out of schools and all kind of place, then you rightly don't dignify other people, and you see all the isms in the world. Sexism, racism, genderism, whatever it is, it's running rampant. Why? Because I'm not dignifying the one who created dignity, right? So God has a right to demand dignity because he has bestowed it onto everybody, so he has sowed it. He sowed dignity. This is why he demands worship from his creation. I've made you, now I'm demanding you to give back to me. So immediately if we have dignity of how we're supposed to be honored, we don't accept dishonor. That's not pride. That's dignity, right? God doesn't have low self-esteem where he thinks it's acceptable for people to just treat him however he wants. Think about that. There are things that some of us have went through or allowed to happen to us. Why? Because we didn't dignify ourselves the way God created us to be. Not according to his word, not according to his standard and his purpose in our lives. So what do? We allow people to take advantage of that and strip us of dignity. That's not pride. That's just knowing who you are. And God is saying, I know who I am, and I'm irate with you doing this to my house. Right? He gets irate with people's disrespect of who he is and what worship is. Now, I want you to see an example here. I don't know if you ever caught this in the reading of the prodigal son, but I want you to see this young boy. And listen to his attitude before he runs off into the pig pen and how he talks to his father. And the younger brother said to his father, Father, in Luke 15, give me the share of property that is coming to me. Now, how disrespectful is that? And he divided his property between him. The father gave it, which is even more amazing. But I want you to see this. The father amazingly gives this disrespectful boy his share. He didn't demand what the boy didn't have yet. The boy didn't have dignity for his father yet. And God is teaching us here that you can have dignity for ourselves even when people don't towards us. Even if people don't have dignity towards you, that don't mean you lose it for yourself. It takes a heart change for people to rightly dignify other people. The father knew that. He gave it to him. And I think that's amazing. Because he knew this young boy is going to have to go through some stuff, be in the hog pen, and then when he comes back, he's humbled and he says, I'm going to rightly honor my father. It's a heart change. It's not going to come through education. It don't come through classes and all that. People have to understand dignifying other people as a heart thing. It's a heart thing. The lesson from this boy is lack of the dignity shows us that when love and respect goes, people settle for what they can get out of you. He had no respect for his father. He had no love no more. All he settled for was what he can get from him. Oh, man, that points to relationship. But dignity of who you are must stay intact when people don't give us the proper respect we deserve. The father kept his love and mercy because he knew he was love. I'm not going to downgrade myself and act like I'm not nothing because you don't rightly respect me. I'm not going to downgrade and not love you because you hate me. That's walking in love. And that's what God is showing here. Dignity. Dignity in himself. Now remember this now with Jesus. He's going to replace the temple. So true worship must come from spirit and truth. Now the temple was supposed to be that, but they perverted it. So he's upset because now he's not going to take out of his dignity of who he is as God, flippant offerings and religious works to see what we can get back to make a profit for ourselves. He said, you're not going to use me like that. This is supposed to be a relationship thing, not a genie in a bottle thing. So as our Father and Creator, it is dishonor to the relationship when we rob God of dignity he deserves, which is, of course, to be worshipped in spirit and truth. So keeping our zeal is key. Keeping our zeal is key. John 2:18-22, continuing. So the Jews said to him, what signs do you show us for doing these things? Jesus answered them, destroy this temple in 3 days, I will raise it up. The Jews then said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Now this is key. Jesus is revealing that the temple is not the point of worship. Communion with him is. Church is not the point. Communion with Jesus is, right? Communion is Jesus is. So look at Acts 17, and this puts it in plain English. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life, breath, and everything. So he's saying the point is worship. I didn't make myself to be contained in a temple. So the zeal of a relationship, what keeps us motivated, is not what we understand and see, but what God said. The disciples were holding on to the word. The religious people were holding on to the temple. Because the people had their focus and relationship on those works, and it wasn't a heart thing with God. While the disciples had it focused on what Jesus said in obedience to the Father. That's where relationship comes up. So when hope is in God, we can live zealous for God and a plan that has already been ordered to happen. That's where faith comes in. So I don't focus so much on the circumstances that are going on, but I can focus on a God who has a plan in my life through his word. Psalm 119, establish my footsteps in your word and do not let any iniquity have dominion over me. See, I think apathy, the thing where I don't care anymore about this relationship or whatever it is that you have, sets in when our expectation is on things that will fail us. See, the people were apathetic about the temple because that was not God. They didn't have relationship. They didn't care anymore. So they turned it into a selfish trade. See, the disappointment in things that we think will remain but doesn't. They thought the temple was going to remain. And they treated it like it was nothing. But the temple wasn't God. And that was the point. And we have to think about the things in our lives, the institutional things, whether it's relationships, educational, or work-related. If our disappointment, and we get apathetic because those things have failed, what God is doing is revealing where our hope lies. That it's not in him. It's not in him. It's in what he can give me. Or what he can keep going in my life. And God says, no, those things can go. And I want you to have a zeal that goes beyond what happens. So recalculating our life. I think this is what God wants for us, if that's where we're at. Maybe your zeal for God has waned because you had expectations in God maintaining things that weren't life. Maybe your zeal has gone because you wanted something God to maintain, and he's not doing that no more. It might have been a season you enjoyed that God has allowed to change, and your zeal left with it. And I say that for myself, because as you grow older, all of you, many of you know this, you got to just change with what you can do. You know, just a kind of a silly example. I was playing basketball like 5 years ago, and I used to love playing basketball all the time. And I just remember we were playing in this tournament, and I played this 19-year-old kid who was in college, and he just killed me. I mean, it was embarrassing. And I was just like, look, I'm retired. And I haven't played a game since, you know, because I had to know I'm 35, he's 19, it's over for me, right? So you got to know when to fold it up and move on and know what you can handle, right? So this is the goal. God wants us to make sure we're not proving we were zealous for something that wasn't Him. Wanting Him to maintain great past experiences. He's like, no, no, it's a life of faith. And I'm giving, I am life. Not that season in your life, I'm life. He wants that zeal to be for Him and not anything else but what He's called us to do. And I think you'll relate that maturity is the ability to move on and adapt where God has you and be content in there. That's the toughest thing. Adapting where God has you and be content in there and not think about the good old days. Right? Right? Think about the things in your life that you don't want to change because it has long been a part of your identity. And God says, no, your identity is in me. That might have been your identity. That might have been something you relished in, but your identity is in me. And why does He say that? Because I don't want you losing zeal to serve me. I don't want you living zeal to serve me. So the disciples were able to follow God and go on to be zealous because they believed His word. They didn't settle for what they saw in His signs, nor in a religious monument like the temple or even church. Our faith is to embody a zeal that is consumed in who God is. And I'm concluding with the last three verses. Why a relationship with God must supersede everything and everyone to keep our zeal. John 23 and 25. He says this. Now, when He was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in His name when they saw the signs that He was doing. But Jesus, on His part, did not entrust Himself to them because He knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man. For He Himself knew what was in man. Now, I want you to think about this. In these days, we can end up confusing relationships more than anything with people. See, Jesus never trusted people as His anchor in relationships. And neither are we. Hebrews 6:19 says, God is an anchor of the soul. He replaces people. He says, it's not an anchor of your life, your house, whatever, of your soul. So when those things get hit and whatever happens to them, you're rooted and anchored in me. You have peace. You have purpose. You have a zeal to keep going. I don't want you anchoring in something that can leave tomorrow. Our fallen nature, many times, we love with the idea to get and not serve. How do you best benefit me? That is the idea a lot of times, right? And not coming into the relationship with the idea of how can I best be of service to you for Christ's sake? See, that's when you start complimenting each other. Like, I don't have strengths that my wife has, and she doesn't have strengths that I have. But we put them together and we make it work by God's grace, right? But if I come in there thinking like, what are you going to do for me? So I just sit back and I get served. That's not love. That's not love. And that idea can get rampant in church where I want you to marry rich and successful or make sure she's pretty. Who cares if she's godly or he's godly or not? See, the thing is this, when you don't have God, you can't sacrificially serve like that because there's nothing else besides you, and we're so selfish naturally, right? So generally, once people find that they can no longer get what they expect from you, they get disappointed. And that's what Jesus knew about people. He wasn't there to do signs and all that and entertain them like a circus. He knew He was going to the cross. So He knew they would be disappointed once they saw what He was doing. And disappointment breeds apathy. Think about that. Once I find out I'm disappointing in what you can do for me, I no longer really care about you. That's not love. And Jesus knew that. Jesus knew that. Jesus knew He wasn't staying around, so He said, look, I'm dying a humiliating death. Once I do that, you're going to leave me. And once we did, the scripture says everyone scattered from Him. That's why He didn't have His anchor in people. He had it in God. He had it in God. Because true maturity, love and zeal for God is maintained when we know we're not here for ourselves, but are saved for Him and His purpose to bless others. The key was this, and I'm going to close, or I'm going to pray. Jesus wasn't looking for satisfaction in people's acceptance or rejection. He was anchored in God who kept Him zealous for a purpose to live for Him. Because He knew people change, things come and go. And if our anchor's in that, then we just leave off God's purpose and become apathetic of what He's called us to do. But if it's anchored in God, all those things can happen, and we can still keep going and be zealous for God's purpose. Let's pray.